We're turning in our Bibles over to the Old Testament, to the book of Numbers, and this time we're looking at chapter 3. Congregation of God's people, we know that the Old Testament is full of both instruction and symbolism, each of which is intended in its own peculiar way to teach us what it is that we need to know regarding God, regarding ourselves, our need of Christ, and what it is that He, the Lord Christ, would yet do to obtain our eternal redemption. There are three symbols that are set in this passage before us today. There's one here of holy consecration, one of special privilege, and one of redemption. And with a little bit of digging on our part, we can certainly learn something of great practical value from all three of these symbols which are set before us. Let's begin with the tribe of the Levites as one of the great Old Testament symbols of holy consecration. That's why God set them apart. This was one of their great purposes, that they should be a symbol before all Israel of holy consecration. The priesthood in Israel was divided into three groups. All priests were Levites, but not all Levites were priests. The lowest order, not really priests at all, that was the Levites generally. Above them were what we might call the ordinary priests. These were the sons of Aaron specifically, and only they could minister at the sacrifices of the altar. And at the highest level, the very highest level, finally, came the high priest himself. The names of all the tribes of Israel were written on his breastplate, and only he was allowed to enter the Holy of Holies, as it was called, which he did only once a year, and when he did so with the blood of an acceptable sacrifice. A sacrifice prescribed by God, but a sacrifice which was offered up in behalf of the entire nation. Now, when we talk about the priesthood, we're normally referring to one of these two higher orders, the ordinary priests or the high priest himself. And we can appreciate the very significant role that they played, I'm sure, in offering sacrifices required under the ceremonial law. But what about that lowest order that I mentioned? The Levites themselves, the Levites generally, what special task was assigned to them? Well, it was their responsibility to care for the ministry of the tabernacle, as we've seen. And with that, and as a vital part of that, they were to be a symbol to all Israel, as I say, of holy consecration, of being separated and sanctified to serve the Lord. Now, there are two things that we need to understand in that regard. First of all, this did not mean, on the one hand, that all the Levites were as personally devoted to the Lord and fully walking in all the ways of the Lord as they should have been. And yet, with regard to their office, and that's really all that we're looking at right here, we're talking about the office of the Levites, they were collectively a symbol of such holiness. There were renegades among them. There were some that were good, there were others that were wicked. But collectively, symbolically, they were a symbol, a picture, if you like, before all Israel of holy consecration. We know that we may have ministers today or elders or deacons today who are scoundrels. Every generation has seen them, and yet the corruption of any office bearer does not invalidate the office itself, does it? Or even compromise what it stands for. Though the actual office bearer, through his poor witness, gives occasion to the heathen to blaspheme. The Levites then, by virtue of their calling to care for the tabernacle, were to be, before the eyes of all, a living picture, if you like, a visible symbol of consecration, portraying that great biblical principle, holiness to the Lord. And here's the second thing that we need to understand. The fact that the Levites were a symbol of holy consecration did not mean, on the other hand, that all the other tribes had no obligation to live for the Lord. It didn't mean that they could live in any way that they wanted to live because the Levites were supposed to be the holy ones. No, not at all. On the contrary, as a symbol of holiness themselves, the Levites served as an example and as an encouragement to all Israel, and to every Jew in particular, that they too might be fully and completely devoted to the Lord. All Israel, you see, was meant to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, as we find in Exodus 19, verse 6. The fact that God separated one tribe, the fact that he separated the Levites and appointed them to these functions in particular, did not release the rest of Israel, did not release the other 11 tribes from this original and overriding obligation. All of Israel was to be holy and sanctified and separated unto the Lord. Now, what does this teach us today? Well, as we see in 1 Peter 2:9, the New Testament church is still intended to be a royal priesthood and a holy nation. That's what we see in Exodus 19:6. That's also what we see in 1 Peter 2:9. So what was true in the Old Testament is just as true in the New Testament. So then the creation of monastic orders, which is something that the medieval church got itself into, is not what we are meant to learn from the Levites at all. In fact, that misses the point entirely. Every kind of work, no matter what it is, every kind of job or gainful employment, if it can be done to the glory of God, it has intrinsic value. And this is what gives it intrinsic value, the fact that it can be and is done to the glory of God. And if it contributes, whatever job a person may have, if it contributes to the well-being of others, well, it's of greater value, far greater value, than shutting oneself up to a life of self-absorbed introspection, cutting oneself off from other people, and going off someplace and hiding in a monastery. The lesson of the Levites, the principle that they portray for us, is not that we quit our jobs or look to do something else that we deem to be more holy, but that we look rather at our present work, what it is we're doing right now, and we learn to see it in terms of full-time Christian service, and that we bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. If, for instance, we so let our light shine before men, as the Bible says, so that they may see our good works, isn't that the very thing that will move men? If anything moves them, isn't that the very thing that will move them to glorify God, our Father, in heaven? If we rejoice in the Lord ourselves, and if we are still content to do what is right and good, even in the midst of adversity, isn't this what will move men to ask concerning the hope that we have within us? Not haphazard and careless, but a life wholly consecrated to the Lord, doing the Lord's work in the Lord's own prescribed way, and not hiding away someplace, but out in the open, before the eyes of all, before the eyes of a watching world. That's what this peculiar ministry of the Levites declares is required of us still today. Well, next, let's consider also the tribe of the Levites as a great Old Testament symbol of special privilege. A great symbol of holy consecration. God deliberately, as they say, wanted this one tribe to be set apart that everybody might see this representing holy consecration. But also, they're a symbol of special privilege. Now, these two go together, don't they? That is, those who give themselves to the Lord with a whole heart, these are the ones who enter into a closer fellowship with God. And they walk more intimately with Him. And they experience more of the joys which can only be described as heaven on earth. Now, we mustn't, of course, get the wrong idea here. And I don't mean to imply something that is wrong. It's still very true. The Bible is very clear about this. We see it in 2 Timothy 3:12, that all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will indeed suffer persecution. But the point is that even in the midst of persecution, and for reason of enduring it faithfully, God is pleased to multiply the joy. He's pleased to bestow His highest honors on those who suffer for His sake. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled, said Jesus. And he who humbles himself, that is, he who humbles himself for my sake in the Gospels, will be exalted. Well, the Levites, as I say, were a symbol of that very privilege. God is pleased to bestow great high honor, great privilege upon his people, and it's made a visible symbol with the Levites. Do you remember when the Lord led Israel out of Egypt? He ordered that the firstborn of every family in Israel, plus the firstborn of their animals as well, were to be considered the Lord's peculiar possession, his very special treasure. Just as he killed all the firstborn of the Egyptians, and that was meant to show his vengeance on the entire nation, on all of Egypt, So in the same way, the Lord honored the firstborn of the Israelites and thus revealed to the whole nation his favor upon them. God was deliberately separating the nations, as it were, separating the church from the world, making it clear who his people were, though they lived in the midst of ungodly people. Here in Numbers 3, however, we see the Lord introducing a change, a very significant change. Well, it's a change of symbol, at the very least. Now, instead of all the firstborn in Israel, it will be all the Levites who are counted as the firstborn. Now, not all the Levites were firstborn by any means. You can only have one firstborn in a family. No matter how many children you have, only one of them is going to be born first. And yet, as a privileged class, if you like, the Levites are set apart. They're set apart symbolically to bear this honor. Now, all this may seem rather strange to us, but we can get a little better handle on it if we remember here two things. First, the firstborn in Scripture is not necessarily the oldest son, as we may suppose, but the firstborn in Scripture is the heir. Now, most of the time, the heir in a family would be the firstborn, and so that's what he's called, the firstborn. But we need to understand, no matter who the heir is, no matter where he's born, no matter where he comes in the birth order, the one who is the heir is the firstborn. That's what the meaning of firstborn is in Scripture. He's the heir. Secondly, we need to keep before us something else. We need to keep before us God's covenant. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, says Romans 9, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise, rather. We're talking here about the elect, those who are to come to faith in Christ. Whether they be Jews or Gentiles makes absolutely no difference at all. They are counted as the seed. So on the one hand, we see the firstborn, it's not the first child in the family, but the heir. And now we see it's not those who are children of the flesh, just because someone's born into a certain family, that doesn't give them favor with God. No, children of the promise. Jews or Gentiles, makes absolutely no difference. Now it's starting to come together, isn't it? And we start to get a bit of a picture here. Romans 8, verses 16 and 17. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit. That is, of course, if we are believers, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And of children, then heirs. That's right. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Well, this is the special privilege, beloved, of which the Levites were a symbol. I keep emphasizing the symbol here. I'm not suggesting that they were all believers, the Levites. I'm not suggesting that they were the only believers. But they are the symbol of the special privilege that God is pleased to bestow upon his people. Now again, what does all this say to us in our own day? Well, we'd better make certain that we are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. We need to make sure that we have more than simply a head knowledge of God. We have to have a heart knowledge. We have to know the Lord, have to love the Lord, have to seek to serve the Lord, have to seek to be faithful to the Lord. Jesus came to his own, the Bible says, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, notice, to those who believe in his name, these are the children of God, those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to them specifically, he gave the right to become the children of God. So let me ask you, are you trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ? Suddenly you see how important that question is. Are you leaning with all your might on the Lord's everlasting arms? If not, my friend, then I urge you by the mercies of God to do so now, to do so today, to do so right now. Come to Christ. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we can and must be saved. If, however, you are trusting in Christ, if he is your boast and your glory, then give thanks, believer. Give thanks and praise God for his goodness and mercy to you. You didn't come to Christ on your own, you see, but God himself drew and bound you to Christ by the cords of his love, and all to the praise of his glorious grace in having done so. Ultimately, you see, Christ is the firstborn. Christ himself is the firstborn. He is the heir, but by extension, so are all who are in Christ. Think about it. If Christ is the heir, then all who are in him are the heir as well. The saints in heaven are called, Hebrews 12, verse 23, the general assembly and what? And church of the firstborn. If we're in Christ, we ourselves are the firstborn. What did the Lord say of the Levites? He said of them, as the symbol of the firstborn, he said, they shall be mine. And this is what the Lord says of all who fear him. This is what he says of all who meditate upon his name. Malachi 3, verse 17, they shall be mine, says the Lord. What he says of the Levites, he says it now of all who look to him. They shall be mine. On that day, I will make them my jewels, my very special possession, my treasure, the apple of my eye, that which I love and desire above all else. I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Let's consider finally a rather important but often overlooked symbol of redemption. We see the symbols here of holy consecration, of special favor or privilege. But here is a rather hidden symbol, or it may seem hidden to us. Yes, we see it right here in Numbers chapter 3. As I mentioned, when the Lord led Israel out of Egypt, he ordered that their firstborn and the firstborn of their cattle were to be dedicated to the Lord as his own peculiar possession. This has changed, as I say. It's changed. We see the change right here in Numbers chapter 3, where the Levites are to be counted as the firstborn instead. But wait a moment. There is a responsibility as well as a privilege that goes along with being the firstborn, that goes along with being the heir. And that's always the case, isn't it? Wherever there's privilege, wherever there is an honor bestowed on anyone, there's a certain responsibility that goes with that. And so we see the same thing here. Since, therefore, there were not enough Levites to provide a substitute for all the firstborn in Israel, they were 273 short, God required the Israelites to redeem the remaining firstborn, that is, to buy them out of service, as it were, by paying a ransom of 5 shekels per person, the redemption money, the price of purchase, to the priests. There weren't enough Levites, so God took some, not many, some of the firstborn from other tribes. And if people had the firstborn in their home and they didn't want that child to do temple service, they could simply pay a certain amount of money, 5 shekels, and that son could be redeemed from doing temple service. In this way, please note, the firstborn in Israel were released from the divine claim upon them, and they were restored to their families. Now, we might think that it would end right there and that would be it. But no, this practice continued. They continued to do this throughout the generations. Every generation of Israelites, the firstborn in the other 11 tribes, they would release or redeem that child so he wouldn't have to do temple service. And as a result, this symbol of redemption, releasing these children from the burden of obligation by the payment of a ransom, was set before the people over and over and over again. And why would that be? Why would it happen that way? It was to set before the people that they might remember this, that they might never forget it, that this was God's own way of doing things. Even Jesus, you remember, was brought to the temple for this purpose. Actually, Jesus was brought to the temple in Jerusalem for 2 reasons. You know what the 2 reasons were? I'll tell you. The first reason that Jesus was brought to the temple as an infant, every mother in Israel and her newborn son were considered unclean for 40 days after the pregnancy. That is, until that young child was 40 days old, both the mother and the child were considered unclean. And according to Leviticus chapter 12, it was thus required of the mother and child that they appear before the priest for a ceremony of purification. Now, how strange that Jesus, under any circumstances, should be considered unclean. And yet he was a child who was born in Israel. So for the first 40 days, he and his mother would be considered unclean. Please note, this was part of Jesus' humiliation, to be declared unclean under the law. And his being purified, as he was 40 days later, was also required. This was part of his fulfilling all righteousness. This is what the law required of the children, and this is what happened to Jesus himself. Part of his fulfilling all righteousness, that this should happen to him. It's the other reason, though, that Jesus was brought to the temple that we need to look at here. Here's the second reason. Because Jesus was the firstborn son, not a Levite. He wasn't of the tribe of Levi, he was the tribe of Judah. So he had to be redeemed. He had to be released, along with all the other firstborn males in Israel, by the payment of a ransom. So he had to be purified, as the other children were, but he would also have to be redeemed. He'd have to be released from doing temple service. Now, how ironic that Jesus should be redeemed when, in fact, he would not be released from this obligation at all, but would in time fulfill the duties of Israel's firstborn, the heir, as no one else, even the Levites, ever possibly could. The Levites were just the shadow, remember. Just the symbol. That's all. A mere symbol of God's saving grace. Whereas Christ Jesus was himself the substance. He was the reality, the fulfillment to which every Old Testament figure of redemption looked forward. The redemption that he would accomplish would be much different. Altogether different, and it would be altogether better in every way. For example, Jesus wouldn't redeem people from service that they owed to the Lord, but he would redeem them rather from sin and death and hell. He would redeem them so that for the first time they would want to serve the Lord. And as those who are made a new creation in Christ, they would be free to do so with a clean heart, with a good conscience, and a genuine faith. Here's freedom not from service, but freedom to do service. Moreover, he wouldn't redeem with corruptible things like silver and gold, but he would redeem rather with his own precious blood. What does Jesus tell us? That he, the Son of Man, came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life, his own body offered up upon the cross as a ransom for many. What a sobering truth this is to consider. In Christ, you see, the ransom which satisfies God's justice and purchases God's favor is paid. It's paid once and for all. And what's more, it's paid in full. The Levites were never intended to be the Redeemer. They were simply the symbol of that. But here is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is himself the Redeemer. And his is a perfect redemption that he achieves in our behalf. Now, why do you think is the Old Testament so full of such rich symbolism as all this? Well, in an age before the coming of Christ, these symbols that we see here, such as the Levites, were a means of pointing the people to this long-awaited Messiah, to keep them focused, if you like, to keep before them as a constant reminder the things that were most essential to their eternal well-being. God didn't simply make promises. He also gave the Levites as a particular focus before the people. That tribe they could constantly look up to and appreciate that God had set them there for a purpose. We don't have these same symbols today. No, not in the Christian era. But we should still learn from them. When we turn to the pages of the Old Testament, we should look for these symbols. We should appreciate that God has actually given them to us. Do we appreciate, for instance, how important it is still to be wholly consecrated to the Lord? To keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. If we would stay on track, if we would keep from veering to the right or to the left, we need to keep ourselves focused on Christ. Do we cherish that high privilege that we have in Christ, that living hope we have through his resurrection from the dead, that we too one day will appear with him in glory to live and reign with him forever? There's never been a higher privilege. There's never been a greater honor bestowed on anybody than this. What an inheritance we have. What a glorious inheritance. And we know that the best is yet to be. And do we embrace as something we regard to be the greatest value the fact that we are redeemed? That we are not our own, but that we have been bought at a price. And what is this price? Not 5 shekels, not any amount of money, not any silver and gold. We have been redeemed by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And to this end, beloved, that our bodies are now the temples of the Holy Spirit. Isn't this a glorious thing? In the Old Testament, the people would come to the temple. They would come to the place that represented the power and the presence of Almighty God himself. And there they knew that when they went to the temple, they would be meeting with God himself. But now what do we find since Pentecost? God has changed that. He's made our bodies to be the temple. God, by his Spirit, comes to reside in us, to give us teaching and assurance. And every blessing that may be found in Christ, he helps us in all our weaknesses and all our infirmities. What do we read in Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14? In him, that is in Christ, you also trusted. That's what the Bible says. You trusted in Christ after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. This is what God promised all through the Old Testament. Well, look, this is what he's done. He's given you the Holy Spirit, who is the deposit, who is the down payment, if you like, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. The Holy Spirit has been given to us, if you like, something like a first payment. This is to show you all the rest that is yet to come. And it's all to the praise of God's glorious grace that he would ever treat you as he has, that he would ever draw you out of the mud and the muck and the mire and set you upon that rock which is Christ and give you every hope and every refuge and every benefit and blessing in him. Oh, congregation, how richly blessed we are. Even as we look back in the Old Testament, we see these symbols, precious symbols. But as we come into the New Testament, as we consider the fulfillment of Christ, we realize how wonderful it is, how much, how precious is the love of God for his people, that he would set such blessing on us, that he would make us to be his prized possession, that we would be his jewels, that he should declare us to be his.